It doesn't take agricultural knowledge or farming experience to understand the Bible, but Jesus did use an interesting metaphor about sowing and reaping to teach about the kingdom of God. Today on the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, we'll each be faced with the question, what happened when the seed of God's word was planted in my heart? Did I bear fruit? Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Reading the parables can feel like trying to decode mysterious allegories full of signs and symbolism. Let's listen as Dr. Boyce walks us through the proper way to interpret these teachings of Jesus.
A number of years ago, when our youngest daughter Jennifer was still young and part of the Sunday school, we were doing Christian musicals with the Sunday school, and she was part of it and learned a song that contained within it the sentence, Jesus was a storytelling man. First time I heard that, I thought it was a bit flip, the way so many of our contemporary songs are. But as I reflected on it, it seemed to me that it embodied a real truth, because although Jesus was certainly much more than that, he was at least a good storyteller. And as a result of that, the people, we're told in Mark 12:37, flocked to hear him gladly. Jesus' words were always picturesque. He didn't always tell stories, but when he spoke, he did it in a way that grabbed the attention of people. He spoke, for example, of sheep among wolves or camels creeping through the eye of a needle, of people trying to remove specks from other people's eyes while they still had a great big log or a plank in their own. He referred to a house divided against itself. He talked about the yeast of the Pharisees and many other expressions like that. But strictly speaking, they're not stories. The kind of stories Jesus told fall into a particular category of story known as a parable. Now, a parable is a story from real life or a real life situation from which you draw out an important moral or spiritual truth. Lots of examples of that, and when we think of Jesus' teaching, it's perhaps these parables that come quickest to mind. Jesus talked about the prodigal son or the good Samaritan, a Pharisee and the tax collector, the wedding banquet, sheep and goats, and others, including the parables that we have come to now in our study of Matthew's gospel. My count, there are about 27 of these stories in the gospels, but it's hard to be accurate with an account because some of them seem to be variations of the same story. The way we have them, there seem to be about that many, and these are important. Now, what makes a parable unique is that it is a real-life situation. That makes it distinct from a fable. A fable doesn't have to do with a real-life situation. The best-known examples of that are Esau's fables, in which animals talk. Well, of course, the animals are just people in disguise. A parable is also different from an allegory. An allegory is a story in which each part seems to have a special meaning. The best-known example of that is probably the most famous allegory of all time, Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, where virtually everything that happens along the way points to something spiritual. C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia are basically allegories, so it's a rather creative mix of material there. But parables are drawn from real life, and they are intended to bring out one or at the most a couple important spiritual lessons. And what that means is that when you study the parables, you make a mistake if you try to assign special meanings to all the details. Talk about the prodigal son in the far country, if you try to explain what the husks were and what the pigs represent and all of that. Yet you get off track right away. It's a story about a father's love for a son, and it's meant to tell us about God's continuing love for his people even when they go astray. And also there's a lesson about the older brother. Now, what we have come to here are these parables in Matthew 13. And it really is striking that we haven't come to any of these stories until now. After all, we're almost halfway through the gospel. And here for the very first time, we have these stories. There are going to be more of them once we get to this point. And of course, the other gospels have plenty of them. That's puzzling. And when you look at the way they're introduced, you find something else that's puzzling, because Jesus says that he is adopting this approach at this time, couching his teaching in parables so that the truth might be withheld from some, namely the crowds that were surrounding him. Well, that is puzzling, isn't it? You say, why should he do that? Why should he tell stories that would actually hide the truth from the masses? Well, the answer is that the masses as a whole have rejected him. Certainly we've seen that up till now. They were willing to be entertained, just like many people are today, but they weren't really responding to his teaching. So what he was doing was couching his teaching in words that would continue to attract them so those who were chosen by the Father would hear and understand, while at the same time, in private, he would spend time explaining these things that embodied the deeper truths concerning the kingdom with his disciples. These parables are all about the kingdom, after all, and it's an important place to start because that's the theme of the gospel. Sometimes people point out that Matthew is concerned above all to present Jesus Christ as the king, and that Luke presents him as the servant, and we all have our particular emphasis. It may be too much to say that, but certainly it is a major theme of this first gospel. When Matthew introduces Jesus right at the beginning, he introduces him as the son of David, that is the great king of Israel. And then John the Baptist comes, and the essence of his preaching is that the kingdom of God is here, and Jesus comes, and he preaches the same thing. Some people have looked at chapters 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, as being the great expression of the ethics of the kingdom, and the chapters that follow that, the advance of the kingdom with its power. That may be true, but certainly it's appropriate to have these parables now that begin to talk about the kingdom. People have divided these up in various ways. Some have said, well, what you really have here are two obvious blocks. You have the first four, which are given publicly, and then they're followed by three others that are given in private to the disciples. That's, I suppose, a meaningful way to do it. Some group them by twos. You've got the parables involving planting and harvesting, and then you've got the two parables of the mustard seed and the leaven. They seem to go together. You've got parables that stress the kingdom's value, parables of the treasure and the pearl, and then finally you have the dragnet that talks about the final judgment. Well, each of those are interesting. I would suggest a third division, and it's the one I'm going to follow. I think the first parable clearly stands alone, and what it shows us is the origin of the kingdom. It all has to do with the preaching of the word. Because, of course, that's what the seed that is thrown into the ground represents. The next three belong together. Because, as I hope to demonstrate as we go on here, they all have to do with Satan's desire to thwart the kingdom's growth. And you have 5 and 6, they go together. They show the attitude of those who vigorously seek the kingdom, the kind of people you and I should be. And then finally, you have that dragnet. It's there all by itself, and it talks about the judgment. So what you have in these parables is a description of the nature, the origin, the hindrances to, and the victory of Christ's work in spreading the gospel throughout the world by his preaching. Now we start with this one of the sower. It's perhaps among the best known, and it's an easy one to understand because Jesus explains it. He says that a farmer went out to sow seed, and as he sowed his seed, it fell on different kinds of soil. Some soil was hard, some was shallow, some was decent soil, but it was filled with weeds that came up and choked the plants. And finally, only the fourth portion of that, the last, fell on soil where it took root and sank down and was nourished and grew up and eventually produced fruit fit for the kingdom. And Jesus explains it. He says, he's the farmer that sows the seed, and the seed is the word, and that these different kinds of soil represent different kinds of hearts that hear it. And so we come the story today, and that's the way we have to understand it. We have to think in terms of how people receive the word, and above all, how we receive it in our hearts. And in each case, we have to say, are we like this? Is our heart hard? Are our hearts shallow? Are we choked by weeds? Or has the word of God actually settled down in us and begun to produce fruit? Well, let's look at them one at a time. First of all, this seed falls on these hard paths. They're paths, of course, that had been there Undoubtedly, for centuries, the ground had been packed down hard by many millions of feet that had gone that way over the years. And any soil that landed there didn't have a chance of sinking in. It just lay there. And what Jesus says is that pretty soon the birds come along and they see it lying there and they pick it up and snatch it up, and it doesn't do any good at all. Now, that's like some people. Some people have those hard hearts. And if you ask, what is it that makes the human heart hard? The answer is easy. The thing that makes our hearts hard is sin. That's what sin does. And so this kind of person is the kind of person described in the first chapter of Romans, who has turned his back on God in order to go his own way, but then enters into this downhill path where he begins to worship creatures rather than the Creator, in which morally he finds himself increasingly debased, and at the very end of the process is looking at things that are good and calling them bad, and things that are bad and calling them good. That's the hard heart. And when the seed falls on that kind of a heart, it doesn't produce any good at all. Virtually all of God's attributes, his sovereignty, his holiness, his omniscience, his power, his compassion, even his love, are hated by the natural man, if he really understands them. Because, of course, all these things point to a God who is God, and that means that we are not God, and that's what we want to be. And so the heart is hardened by sin, and we turn away. Some time ago, I heard two women talking, and one woman said to the other one, "Why is America in such a declining moral state?" And her friend answered her. Her friend said, "It's because the people love sin." I can't think of anything more profound than that. That's exactly what Romans 1 is saying. It's because we love sin. Sin hardens the heart, and the hard heart rejects the gospel that would soften it. And so we find that here in these parables. I heard of a man who said on one occasion, "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he died for sinners, but I guess I just don't want to give him my life. I want to make my own decisions." And what I say is, don't be like that. That kind of an attitude is fatal. That kind of an attitude will take you far from God, not only for this life, but for all eternity. And then we have this shallow heart. This is a kind of soil where there is good soil, but it's not very deep. Underneath you have rocks. And so although the seed sinks into the ground a bit and begins to spring up, it can't really get its hold with strong roots, and so when the sun comes along, it's just scorched out. Jesus said, "What was sown on rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy, but since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away." Now, we have many people that fit that description, too. We see them in evangelical churches. Their shallow hearts are attracted by the excitement of what seems to be going on. Perhaps it's an entertaining service. Maybe they hear the kind of music they are familiar with. And so they come and they seem to respond to things, not very deeply, but they seem to be on track. But then something comes into their lives. It's a disappointment. Might be a broken engagement or the loss of a job or bad health or something, and they quickly fall away. They may have joined the church. They may have given what seemed to be a credible profession of faith. And as soon as the hard times come, as soon as the hot sun shines, you find that there's really no root there. And so what seems to have been a work of God is quickly scratched out. Several years ago, I came across an extreme case of this. The newspapers carried the story of the arrest of a man in Lakeland, Florida, named Joseph Paul Franklin. He was wanted for a year-long series of crimes. He had killed people in Salt Lake City, Johnstown, Pennsylvania, Fort Wayne, Cincinnati, Minneapolis, and Oklahoma City. And the story was reporting his past. He'd grown up in a bad home. He'd dropped out of school at 17. He'd gotten into trouble. He'd had several arrests for carrying concealed weapons and disorderly conduct. But then, as the magazine went on to say, at one stage in his life, he became an evangelical Christian. And after that, he became a Nazi and then a Ku Klux Klansman. And at one point, he told friends he was going to join Ian Smith's Rhodesian Army. Well, when I read that, at first, I found myself suddenly attentive. I hadn't been paying much attention to the story. But then I wondered, is this just another case of this secular magazine trying to put down evangelical Christianity? And I thought, no, probably it's not. It's probably just a case of accurate reporting. Here was a man who actually had gone through the stage of what is called evangelical Christianity, but then had gone on and eventually had committed all these terrible crimes and been arrested. The tragedy isn't that a magazine would report that, but that there's so many people like that in the evangelical church, maybe that have not committed crimes, but nonetheless shallow people who have heard it, but have not really allowed it to sink down and change their lives. Let me say that being in church alone, mouthing the things that you hear alone, saves no one. Yours may be that kind of shallow heart. Well, the third type of soil stands for a strangled heart. It's a heart that strangled my things. Every time I look at one of these, I say, well, this is really describing the days in which we live, but of course they all do. You got a hard heart, you got a shallow heart, you got a heart that's strangled by things. Probably no people in all of history have been more strangled by things than we are. And yet, I realize that it must have been a problem in Jesus' day, because he spent a lot of time warning people about it. He said on one occasion, I tell you the truth, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. He said on another occasion, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. On occasion, a rich man came to him, and he said, your riches are standing in the way. Sell what you have, give it to the poor, come and follow me. And we're told that the young man turned away sorrowfully because he had great riches and he was unable to give them up. Yeah, that was true in Jesus' day, in a time when, if we had lived there, we would say virtually everyone is poor, with a few exceptions. How much more true is that in our time? And we're literally choked with things and spend so much of our time pursuing them, trying to earn money so we can get more and more and more. And there's this point, too. You know, riches don't choke a person all at once. It's a gradual process, which is why this image of the weeds is so effective. They just grow up gradually, slowly, slowly. They strangle the budding of the spiritual life within. So beware of that. If you have great possessions, or if you're in the process of acquiring them, above all, beware of it. If you find yourself saying, I need to provide for myself now, and when I get older, that's when I really give my attention to Jesus Christ and the gospel. It doesn't happen that way. Jesus told another story in which he described a farmer whose fields produced so much that he tore down his old barns and he built big barns, and he said, well, now, take your ease. You've got so much, you can really enjoy yourself. And he called that man a fool because he said he wasn't aware that that very night his soul was going to be required of him. The man died, and Jesus said, now who will get those things that he had treasured up? See, the things that we treasure up here are of value if we use them well for a time. They perish. The whole heavens and the earth are going to pass away. Certainly your possessions are going to pass away. And it's one who does the will of God is going to stand forever. And then we come to the last type of soil. This describes the open heart, the heart that receives the gospel. Like good soil receives seed and understands that it's good news and lets it sink in and produces a good crop. Jesus says it yields 160 or 30 times what was sown. Now, you could make a lot of minor points here, and I think they're all valid. One point would be that only a portion of gospel work produces fruit, in this case, a quarter. And so if we're engaged in Christian ministry, we shouldn't be surprised if much of what we say is rejected. Jesus didn't win everybody he spoke to. The masses as a whole turned from him. The leaders of the people hated him. His own family thought he was crazy. It was only later when, by the grace of God, they came around. And so when he preached, it would only be a small group. At the time of his crucifixion, there were only 11, and they were scattering. You see, so let's not be discouraged if that happens. On the other hand, let's realize, this is also in the parable, that the seed that is sown will produce fruit. Might not always see it right away, and it won't be in the life of everybody to whom you speak, but some will hear it, because God says, my word will not go forth out of my mouth vain, but it will accomplish that which I please and prosper, and the thing whereunto I sent it. And that's what keeps us faithful as we do the work, knowing that the work is God's. And if the work is done faithfully, God will bless it. We can't say in advance how that will happen, but God does. God blesses, and He blesses the word that anyone speaks. I suppose we could talk about fruit. One lesson here is that where you have fruit in the life, you have evidence of spiritual life. And if there is no fruit, there is no life. It's the way we are to examine ourselves, making our calling and election sure. Also, there's a point that it's the presence of fruit that's the important thing, not the abundance of it or the percentage. The good soil produced fruit. Some of it produced a lot. Some of it produced less. But what really mattered is that it was producing fruit. The life was there. The gospel had been received into the heart. As I say, those are minor points, but the main point is certainly this, that it's only the open heart that receives the preaching of the word and is saved. Not the hard heart, not the shallow heart, not the heart that is choked out by the riches of this world, but the open heart that received Jesus Christ. And so it leads to the obvious question, is yours an open heart? Is mine an open heart? Are we receptive to God's truth, or are we not? You may find yourself saying as you look into your own heart, no, I'm afraid my heart is not an open heart. I think it is hard. I have heard the gospel for a long time, and I don't think it's really made much of an impact on me, and perhaps it's even harder for me to receive it and open to it now than it was a year ago or 5 years ago or 10 years ago. I can't really say that mine's an open heart. Somebody else will say, I can't say that either. I'm afraid that my heart's a shallow heart. I've always been rather shallow and flighty on things. I get into one thing and another, and I confess I often do that with spiritual teaching. And another will say, well, no, mine isn't an open heart either, because I have really seen my life strangled by things. And those people all would turn and say, if they have any perception at all, is the situation hopeless? Any hope for me? Well, the answer, of course, is that if we look to ourselves, it's hopeless, but the situation is never hopeless if we look to God. Because of what? Because God is the divine gardener. He's the one who is able to work with the soil. He can plow up the soil that's hard. He can improve the soil that's shallow. He can take out the weeds and do a work in our hearts that'll bear fruit not only for this life, but for all eternity. Listen, this is what God said through the prophet Ezekiel. He wrote to the hard-hearted of his day, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you'll be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I'll give you a new heart, put a new spirit within you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep all my laws. A moment ago, I spoke of that rich young man who turned away sorrowfully because he had great riches and was unable to give them up in order to follow Jesus Christ. And when he was gone, the disciples turned to Jesus and said, who then can be saved? They were learning. They were getting to be perceptive. And they recognized the nature of the problem. But Jesus replied, what is impossible with men is possible with God. In other words, Jesus was saying, with God, all things are possible, and so they are. And not just for someone else, not just those who are living in his day, or were living at the time of the Reformation, or live in another city, or in another situation in the world, it's possible for you, because with God, all things are possible. What you need to do is to turn to Christ and allow him to create in you a new heart, an open heart, that will receive the gospel when it's preached and grow by it. Admit that yours is a hard, calloused, grasping, covetous, or even a frivolous heart, and ask him to save you anyway. He does it. He has done it. He saved many, and he will save you as well. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for these truths embedded in what seems to be such a simple and straightforward story, and yet one spoken by the lips of our Lord that cuts through all our religious pretense and exposes the true nature of our hearts and minds and discloses what's necessary if we would really partake of spiritual life. Bless that to each one today as we do examine our hearts. By your grace, create within us, the kind of heart that will be truly open to your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.